If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. Hope you're doing well today as we have the pleasure of gathering again as this church. If you're a guest with us, we hope and pray that you'll feel welcome and part of our family. It won't take you long to discover that New Life is not a perfect place. We're a broken people living in a broken world, but with a faithful God who's redeemed us before the foundations of the earth. And our prayer is this, that you would feel loved and welcomed and that you would hopefully sense two things from us. Number one, that we have a complete passion for Christ, because without him, nothing else matters in this world. And secondly, that we have a passion for people, and pray that you'll feel, again, part of our family this morning. Last Sunday, we discussed one of the most significant and important of all Jewish feasts, Passover. Like many, it was a remembering feast. God was about to set his people free from 430 years in bondage, in slavery, and he was going to lead them to the land he had promised them. He gives them in Passover a multi-sensory way of helping to remember it. The feast for the Jews, as we said last week, was intended to be deep and rich theological lessons. In other words, they weren't simply to come and to remember and to walk away and have nothing transformative happen to their hearts and to the way they live in the world in which God had called them to. Within each feast, within each remembering, there was this deep and rich theological lesson that they weren't supposed to just hurry on by. Their aim was not, again, simply to remember with their minds. Their aim was to make people holy as their hearts and lives were being redeemed and transformed by this holy, sovereign, righteous, and loving God. There is more to Exodus and to the Passover than simply delivering slaves from Egypt. God's focus is far greater, and God's purpose is much glorious. We shared last week that Passover was God's redemptive action in saving his people for his glory in order that they might worship him. And every Passover was to be celebrated into continuing generations. There are times when we find in the Old Testament things that will say, you're to do these for generation after generation, never ending. It doesn't mean that they necessarily don't end, Passover being one of them. See, Passover was looking forward to a final Passover, a greater Passover, one where there was a better Paschal lamb and one who would be slain forever, ending the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that lamb, that Paschal lamb, was Jesus Christ. And so in the middle of this significant, historically rich feast, we said last week that Christ introduces something new. He's ending an old Passover into the true Passover that this old Passover had been constantly driving the hearts and minds of generation towards. And in Christ, we find the apex, the climax, the fulfillment of Passover. And so Passover would never be the same again. The church would never remember the way that they used to. They would now remember the elements, the new parts of the Passover that Christ had introduced. In Luke 22, he says this, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So again, here in Luke's gospel, we see the fulfillment of Passover. Its end. And this Passover would set his people free from another Pharaoh, Satan, would free them from a greater Egypt sin, and would forever lead his people into a true promised land, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It is the end of the old covenant. And Christ announces the new covenant, which he was about to ratify in his death and resurrection. So it brings us up to our text in Exodus chapter 12, and follow along as I read verses 29 to 32. As we come across the 10th and final plague, the 11th and final sign of God redeeming his people from Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The word of the Lord. So 11 signs and 10 plagues, God was displaying to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt, and to the known world, that he alone was God. There was none other. It's a demonstration of his deity, of him being creator, sustainer of the entire world. The great pyramids and the famous tombs in the Valley of the Kings stand as witness to Egypt's obsession with death and for preparing for the life to come. The god of the dead was Osiris, whose name meant mighty one, he who has sovereign power. God declares in Isaiah 48 this, "My glory I will not give to another." He wouldn't share his glory with anyone, let alone a false god who the Egyptians created because of their fascination with death and the afterlife. God didn't need, as we said earlier, he didn't need 11 signs and 10 plagues. But this is how he sovereignly chose to put on display his glory, to paint a picture both for his people and for the world, how he is for his people of all time, redeeming them for his own glory so that they may serve him and him alone. The text tells us here that there was a great cry in Egypt, not a house where someone was not dead. Can you imagine the sounds? I don't think there would be a book or a film that could capture the sounds of horror that in households where millions of people lived, not a single home among the Egyptians, not even those who were in prison or lying on the streets as homeless people. Every single home in Egypt experienced the death of someone they loved. Gone. All at the same time. Can you imagine the fear and the terror as you begin to hear screaming? And storing the night as terror begins to engulf the whole country of Egypt. In chapter 11, Moses had said this: "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast." Why? "That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Anubis was another Egyptian god who was the assistant of Osiris. Anubis was the god of the underworld. He was the god who supervised the embalming process, and the Egyptians were state-of-the-art, things that we can't even really duplicate today in the preservation of bodies, mummification. And so this god Anubis was the one who supervised the embalming process, and he guided the dead during their passage to the afterlife. Anubis came in the form of a canine. That's why sometimes in Egyptian hieroglyphics and writings, you'll see that there's the presence of canines. Not only important to Egyptians, but important because it represented one of their deity. And it may explain the reference to the dog or a dog here in the text in verse 7, that a dog shall not growl against the people of Israel. Why is the Lord making this known here? Why is he having such great terror happening in the streets while at the same time preserving his people? He's doing it that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God's people, during this horrific terror, would remain untouched by death. Osiris and Anubis had no power over them. The death of Egypt's firstborn, and particularly its prince, the son of Pharaoh, proved that God, not Osiris, not Anubis, but God, he was Lord of both life and death. The psalmist says for us in Psalm 135, 8 and 9, "He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who was in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants." So God makes a distinction between his people and the world. Notice, he is the one that makes the distinction. It's not because the people are distinctive in themselves, that they're unique, that they're somehow good people, that they're moral, that they're adding to society. It's not about the people that make them distinctive. It's the one who sovereignly chooses to make them distinctive from the world. It has nothing to do with the people. It has everything to do with the one making distinct. So God, he makes the distinction. He accepted Abel's sacrifice while rejecting Cain's. He called Abraham. He chose Isaac and he rejected Ishmael. He loved Jacob, and the text says what? He hated Esau. He chose David as king and rejected Saul. He chose to make this distinction before the foundations of the world were ever laid. He made the distinction before he said, "Let there be light." He chose to save for his glory a great multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is the one who made this distinction from all times and forevermore between his people and the world. Now, since he has made this distinction, how does that affect the way that we live here in our Egypt, here in our world? How does that making his people distinct from the world, how does that actually affect the way that you and I live in our Egypt? How you and I live in our world? I want to note three things of how it should affect the way we live. First of all, it should cause us to have new affections. It should cause us to have new affections. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says this here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When God chooses us to be his people, his children, when he has made a distinction in calling us, because without him, we're dead, he makes us alive, he gives us the ability to repent of our sin and place our faith in him alone. When he does that, we have new affections for the first time. Before the gospel ever broke into an individual's life, an individual can only live out of the capacity to which they have in the heart that they were born with. In other words, if we were born sinners, if we were born dead, if we were born people who have no desire for God, we can do anything we want to do. But we can't do the things that we ought to do, the things that we were actually made to do, apart from the intervening act of God's grace. We only have the capacity to live out of a fallen and broken heart. And while we might do good and moral things, we can only live for one capacity, one aim. It's the heart to which we were born with. And when God made a distinction with us as his people, and when the gospel breaks in for the very first time, for the first time, we actually have the capacity to live out of a different heart, out of new affections, ones that never can come from the heart of man, but can only come from the heart of God. In 1 John 2, he's not saying that we're not going to struggle with battling affections. What he is saying is, this is here, and is, you can't claim to be loving God and at the same time loving this world as a lifestyle. So what does the pattern of your life look like? Is it one in which it is lived in a love for this God who loved you deeply? Or is your heart characterized by the same affections that your neighbors, coworkers, and others in this world who've not been made distinct have? What sets you apart? You see, when God made a distinction with his people, it was to cause them to have new affections. Again, why does he want to lead his people from Egypt? It's not so they can actually be freed from slavery. Well, that's a good thing. It's not so they can be free from the bondage of Egypt. Oh, that's a great thing too. Why is he leading them from Egypt? So that they might what? Worship. Avoda, their God. That's the purpose. God didn't die to purchase the life of you and me. He didn't rise again from the dead so that we could have our best life now. so you can spend it on yourself. Living life very comfortably. Spending it on the affections that you have that come along with this body of death. That's not why he led us from our greater Egypt, which is sin. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12:34, Luke says this here. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasure is the things that you and I crave and desire. The things that we chase. The things that consume your time, your passion, your efforts, your money, your days. Whenever the word heart is used in Scripture, again, it refers to the entirety of an individual, the entirety of a person. Body, mind, soul, will, desires. And you know, we define here the best definition, and it's not original to me. Actually, Paul Tripp, who's an author, writer, pastor, and I'm not sure if it's original to him. And ultimately, all things are original to God. But this is what he defines the heart as, and it's the thing that helps me best capture the idea and thought. The heart is the causal core of your personhood. It is the causal core of your personhood. It is the thing that drives you to live the way you do every day. It is the thing that drives you to think the way you think, to act the way you act, to desire the way you desire. It is the engine of our life. When God made a distinction between us and the world, he did it to cause us to have new affections that can't come from us. We sang about it in the last song. I have no capability on my own to do good, to say no to sin, to love God. I had to be given new affections. I had to have a new heart, new life to be able to do so. Question for you and I this morning is this. What are you treasuring? What are you valuing? Where are your passions? Having been set free from the greater Egypt of sin, where is your heart chasing? We're going to find in a few chapters over 600,000 men on foot, not including women and children and others, have been set free in one night after to the day in later on in chapter 12, to the very day, that night they leave. 430 years exactly, God said, it's done, and I'm delivering you. And he's leading his people to do what? Out to worship. And not too long, they're going to come up against the Red Sea. And what do they want? Egypt. Because the affections in Egypt were much greater than the affections that God was affording them in leading out into the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt and eat the leeks because they tasted good. So how do you know the things that you're actually treasuring? How do you actually know who it is you actually worship? At the bottom of every sin, there is another underlying sin. There is some capacity and way in which you and I have a disbelief in the gospel. A disbelief that God can actually be better than this, whatever this is for you. And at the bottom of you, the bottom of all your joys, that is where you'll find the thing or the person that you actually worship, that I actually worship. In other words, it's like this. Have you ever experienced this with children when they're little, and you bake cookies, and you tell them they're hot, and you leave them on the table, and they're cooling? Usually it's adults that actually get into them too. And don't touch them, and all of a sudden you come to the table, and you notice some are missing. There's cookies missing. And usually I would get blamed first, obviously because of my size, right? Did you take the cookies? Milk? But when they were little, they couldn't stop taking the cookies. And what you would do is you'd follow this crumb trail. And others were more careful, and other ones didn't care. Massive crumbs, chocolate chips, you'd follow them, right? And it would lead you to the person you're looking for who actually took the cookies, right? The crumb trail revealed what had actually taken place and who was the one who did that. If you want to know the thing that your heart actually treasures as being your God, as being most valuable to you, follow the crumb trail of your heart, and it will lead you to what you treasure. Look at your weekly schedule. Look at your time, your efforts, your thinking, your passions. Follow the crumb trails of your heart this week, and it will surely lead you to what you actually treasure, what you actually value. It's not that hard. Because all along the way, we'll discover our heart's been lying to us. Our heart's always telling us lies. And the only thing that has the capacity to set right the forebodings of our hearts, the condemnings of our conscience, and the lies of this world are the daily rehearsings of the fact that God, before eternity, set apart and made distinct a people from the world. But not so that you and I could have a great life, so that you and I could worship Him. This distinction should cause you and I to have new affections. But it should also cause us to fear. It feels like, when we have this idea of fear, it feels like we awaken daily to hear news of killings, terror plots, attacks, shooting of unarmed citizens, shooting of those who are entrusted to protect us, the loss of jobs, the robbing of freedoms, political struggles, and on and on and on and on. It seems like our world is being forever broken. And while my head knows that God has been redeeming this world for His glory, well, the trajectory of that path just isn't fast enough for me. So my question for you is, if you were a Jew enslaved in Egypt on year one, and you began to pray, wouldn't you feel like the psalmist who would say this here? How long, O Lord, how long? And to pray for year after year after year after year, only to die and feel like what has actually changed. And yet if we take a snapshot of 430 years of bondage in Egypt of God's people, God had them on a trajectory, right? The 430 years in God's timeline was going to end, and God was going to lead his people out. And during that time, what is he doing? He's purifying and redeeming for himself a people that are his very own, meant to worship him. But like God's people in Egypt, we too become incredibly paralyzed by our fear. Maybe sometimes you don't like even turning the television on or opening up your feed on your laptop or your mobile device because I don't want to see what's happening today in my world. It's too chaotic. It's too frightening. It's too scary. We want to be enclosed into our homes, seal off the doors, keep the family in there. Never let your children go out and play because there's something scary out there and it's getting worse. In Luke chapter 12, and in verses 4 to 6, we find this. I tell you, friends, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. So he says this here. I'm going to tell you who you should be afraid of. Don't fear the terrorist and the criminal who can only kill your body. If you want to be fearful of someone, be fearful of someone who is both Lord of death and life. One who, after he is killed, has the right to send you to hell forever. That's who you should be afraid of. That's who you should fear. Well, I don't know, if I'm a child of God, should I actually be fearing God in that capacity? Well, yes. And then he also says what? Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? In other words, God knows all things, right? So God knows and cares for the lilies, the plants. He cares for the birds of the air. He knows when 2 sparrows are sold in the marketplace for 2 pennies. He knows every single strand of hair on your head. For some of that, that's fewer than others, right? And then he says what? Fear not, for you're more valued than the many sparrows. So there's this, fear this one here, but fear not because the one who we fear, what? He's the one who died for us. He purchased us. He's the one who, before the foundations of the world, made us distinct. You and I would do much better if we spent our day fearing God instead of fearing the news cycle. Your time and your life would be better spent living in fear of a holy God who has every right to damn you. And yet, before the foundations of the world made you distinct. And it had nothing to do with you or me. You and I would be much better served in this world. And our world would be much, better served by us if we stopped fearing the things around us and feared the one who made heaven and earth. Feared the one who has power both of death and life. So not only should being made distinct cause us to have greater affections for him, new affections, it should cause us to fear. Lastly, being made distinct as his people from the world, it should cause us to risk. Back in Luke chapter 12, in verses 32 and 33, we read this. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So what does he say here in the text? He says, listen, don't be afraid in that capacity, because why? It's been the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Have you ever experienced this with your child or other children around birthdays or Christmas? Usually, I don't know if it's in your home, but usually if it's Christmas and they're getting more than one gift, usually you work from the lesser gift to the greater gift, right? Am I wrong in that? Sometimes if it's only one big gift, you're giving them one big gift. I don't know. But usually you say to give them the bigger gift, right? So you give your child this incredible gift that you saved for, that you planned for, that you purchased, that you maybe stayed up three nights to try to assemble together, almost went crazy, no sleep. And you give the gift to your child. And they put it aside for something else. Or they ask you, what else did I get? What's next? In Christ, God gave you and me, as his children, as his church, the kingdom. And yet our heart is always wanting something more and something better. As if giving Jesus wasn't enough. And it was the Father's good pleasure. There was no obligation for God to do it for us. And since the kingdom belongs to us, what does he say? Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old. And it's not talking about prosperity gospel here, sorry. Not that being rich is wrong. It's how we're supposed to use our riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Don't place your hope in them. But these money bags don't grow old aren't meant for today. Where? Money bags that don't grow old with a treasure in the heavens. That's where our treasure is. It does not fail. It always has the capacity to deliver on. If it's true that before the foundations of the world, God made a distinction, that he chose for himself a people to redeem for his glory from every nation, every people group, every ethnicity, if it's true that he formed this world, and by him every part of it is actually held together, and if it were not, it would basically fly apart, become unhinged. If it's true that he and he alone is sovereign and all-powerful, if it's true that it was the Father's good pleasure to give you and I the kingdom, then what's holding us back? What's holding us back? Then what's captivating our hearts and passions? If it's true that God gave us the kingdom in Christ, then my question is, why is it that these things here so easily captivate your passions and your heart? If we already have the kingdom in Christ, if these things are true, what's paralyzing you? to live life in fear and terror and worry and anxiety. If these things are true, my question is, what's the basis for your excuses for you and me to live life the way we actually are? So, I want to ask a question. How many here today in the past month have had these discussions with people? You discussed people with the terror in the world, terror attacks from Paris to Orlando, to Germany, to Boston. How many of you have talked about terror attacks with people? How many of you talked about race struggles in America? How many of you talked about shootings on both sides? Those who have been shot and those who have been shot at who are trying to protect at times. How many of you have talked and worried about politics? About what's happening in our world? If you've had any of those conversations over the past month, would you mind raising your hand for me? Okay. That's pretty much everybody in here, right? Okay. So I'm going to ask another question. I do not want you to raise your hand. How many people sitting here today in the last month have shared the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and called people to repent and place their faith in Christ alone? You and I are much consumed with the wrong kingdom. You and I are much consumed with wrong passions. You and I are much gripped by wrong fear. And you and I are sitting back, waiting to risk because of what it might cost. We need to stop telling ourselves and singing and praying and reading theology books that talk about the gospel as being good, glorious, grand news if we're not willing to risk talking about it. Do God's kingdom a favor. Let's just stop. It doesn't matter. If God is the one who ultimately makes the distinction, and it's not our job to get people to heaven, what are we terrified about in sharing the good news of Christ and living the gospel in our broken world? I mean, we of all people who believe in the doctrines of God's grace, we of all people have reason to risk. Why? Because salvation doesn't belong to me. Life and death is not in the hands of Ted Jordan. Life and death are in the hands of God. And since all authority has been given to Christ, isn't that how the Great Commission starts? All authority, both in heaven and on earth, have been given to me. And because of that, what does he say to do? Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach them. That's our calling. That's what we've been called to do as the church. God didn't lay down the life of his precious son, the true and better firstborn, the true prince. He didn't lay down his first son to purchase a life in which we simply avoda ourselves and the American dream. And the good life, and the comfortable one. He died so that you and I may forever, for his glory, go and avoda and worship and serve him. God, this is my prayer for us, that we would realize why God, before the foundations of the world, ever made a distinction between his people and the world. If his people look nothing like him and forever look like the world, there's something wrong there. Either one is, we have forgotten that we've been cleansed from our former sins, or the fact is that you and I are actually still part of the world. We haven't been truly redeemed yet, because our passions, our times, our life looks nothing like him. My prayer for us is twofold this morning. Number one is, for those of us who have repented and placed our faith in the finished work of Christ alone, he did so to give you new affections. He did so so that you would fear him. He did so that you would live a life that's risking for the kingdom. Why? Because he already gave it to us anyway in Christ. Go risk for it. Time, money, passions. And for those of you who claim to know Christ, you would serve yourself in this world better if you would fear God more than you fear life itself. That when people start talking about terror and about race struggle and about jobless rates and about politics, if you would steer the conversation to the true apex of all human history, in case you and I have forgotten, his name is Jesus, and his name is glorious. And for those of you here this morning, and the affections of your heart are only one thing, for yourself, and you've never realized that you're a sinner, all of us come into the world born the same way. Sin is the great human democratizer. None of us escape it. And none of us have the capacity, by being religious or irreligious, to make ourselves right with God and right with this world. None of us have enough good deeds that we can stack up. And so the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ did for you in his death, burial, and resurrection what you and I were fully incapable of ever doing for ourselves. He lived the life of perfect obedience for us. He not only took care of our sin by paying it all, he also gave us the righteous standing which we could never earn without him. And my prayer for you this morning is, if you've never done that, that right where you are today, you'd repent of your sin. You'd place your faith and hope in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. In him alone. Let's pray together.